You may be seated.
All right. Well, good morning, church. It is so good to see you all. Hope you guys have had a great week. So let's dive into Matthew chapter 5 today. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be beginning a new series today. It's probably going to take us into the fall. And so we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're excited about this. Brian and I are excited about going through this through the summer with you guys. And so this sermon is, as Augustine called it, over 1,600 years ago, the church father Augustine said, this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And so that's where we're going to spend our next few months, is going through this. So the Sermon on the Mount, if you're not familiar with it, it's actually in the Bible in two different places, or in two different Gospels. There's the passage in Matthew, which is the longer passage. That's what we're going to be looking at. But Luke has a portion of it in his, but it's only like 20 verses or so. He has kind of an edited down version, an abridged version, I guess you could say. But we're going to be in the passage in Matthew, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7. So it's very practical. It deals with a lot of different topics. It talks about prayer, fasting, money, divorce, lust, forgiveness. It talks about all these good things. So that's what we get to look forward to, is going through over the next couple months, hearing what Jesus has to say about all of these things. And so the theme of it, as you can see from the slide, the general theme of the sermon is that it's Jesus explaining the heart of God in the law. And so that's what we're going to talk about. But it goes far deeper than just, okay, do this, don't do that. But rather it gets to the heart of us as individuals, but more importantly, it really reveals God's heart to us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. And so if we had to sum it up in one sentence, the Sermon on the Mount offers a clear understanding of what a blessed life that is pleasing to God looks like on the inside as well as the outside. And so one thing I want us to understand right up front is that what Jesus is preaching here is not what it's going to look like for one of his followers to live in a perfect world or in a utopia. But rather, he's going to talk about what it's like for his disciples to live in a fallen world. So don't think of this, what we're reading through, don't think, okay, well, he's talking about what it's going to be like in heaven or in eternity, because that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying his disciples should and can live this way even now. So keep that in mind as we go through this. So one of the things I like to do before we dive into a passage is talk a little bit of background, just so we make sure we're all starting off in the same place. So firstly, as I said, we're going to be looking at the passage that's Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. That's the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be looking at. Secondly, the name comes from Augustine, actually. The Sermon on the Mount was something that he coined that term for it over 1,600 years ago, and that's what it's become to be known as, is the Sermon on the Mount. But it gets its name from the place that Jesus taught. It was on a mountainside, and it was by like the Sea of Galilee, and it was created, the area that he spoke kind of created this natural amphitheater because of where he would teach. And so he could teach to the crowds, and they could hear him because of where he was on this mountain. Now, what we're going to begin with is the first 10 or 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount are what's called the Beatitudes. And what these are is blessings, or what it means to live a blessed life. But what we have to understand is that there's 8 or 9, depending on how you count. We're going to break them into 9 because I'm going to do the first 3 today, and then Brian will do the next 3 and the next 3 after that. So we're going to break them into 3. Depending on how you count, it could be 8 or 9. But what you need to understand are these Beatitudes. Don't treat them like spiritual gifts or personalities in the sense of, okay, when we listen to the Beatitudes, we don't say, oh, well, that's me, that one's not me. Oh, that one's kind of me, that one's definitely not me. It's not like that where we could say, well, I have the gift of hospitality, you have the gift of administration, and so we get to work together. It's not like that. Understand the Beatitudes are supposed to be characteristics of every or all of Jesus's disciples. If you say you're a believer, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, then these nine that we're going to go through over these next few weeks, all of them should describe you. So we don't get to pick and choose. Now, the Beatitudes, the reason that they're called Beatitudes is because of a blessing, and it's probably connected to Moses' blessing of Israel in Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, where he blessed Israel, essentially blessing them to have a blessed life. And so it would seem like there's a connection to Moses, but there's actually a deeper connection to Moses, beginning in, if you are turned there in your Bible in Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 1 and 2. It says here, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, this is one of those verses, or a couple of these verses, that we can just read, and we just then go on to verse 3 and 4, because for us, it just seems like, okay, Matthew's setting up the scene, right? But for the original audience, this would have been massive, because notice what it says. It says, he went up on the mountain. Now, the way that this is written, the only other person that is said to go up on the mountain like this, with this same in the original languages, is Moses. And so here Matthew, who is writing to a mostly Jewish audience, is setting up saying he is following in Moses' footsteps. Different mountain, but yet he's showing, hey, just as Moses went up on the mountain to Mount Sinai to get the law of God, here Matthew is saying, hey, Jesus is going up on the mountain. And notice what he says, once he got up on the mountain, it says, and he sat down. The rabbis sat down to teach. Honestly, I'm glad I don't have to do it that way. I would feel chained if I had to sit down. So I'm glad that we don't follow in their footsteps, but the rabbis sat down, and the reason that they sat down is because Moses did. Moses sat down to teach. And so here, the original audience would have seen, hey, I've heard this before. Moses went up on the mountain, and he sat down to teach. And see, when Moses, before he left Israel in Deuteronomy, he talked about, God is going to send one like me. God is going to send one who's going to come and be like me. He's going to teach with authority. He's going to speak with the words of God. And he says, when he speaks, obey him, listen to him. And so Matthew here is writing just in, again, verses that we would just read over and just keep going. The original audience is like, whoa, this is big. Could he be the one like Moses? And so Jesus, and Matthew is demonstrating that, hey, that's what Jesus is doing here. But then look at verse 2. It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, we don't have time to go back to Matthew chapter 4, but in Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation where Jesus went into the wilderness and Satan tempted him. The first temptation was, of course, Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and Satan said, hey, turn those stones into bread. And Jesus responded and said, what? Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's this idea of the words that come from God's mouth. And so here in verse 2, yes, Jesus is the one like Moses, who's going to teach like Moses. But now Matthew is saying, no. Jesus is not just a prophet of God like Moses was. Jesus is speaking as God. The words that he's breathing out that's coming from his mouth is actually the words of God himself. And he's teaching with the authority of God. So he's not just like Moses, he's better than Moses. And so that's the way we need to approach this, is that this is God teaching us the heart of the law from Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, right? So that's just some background. Now, it begins in verse 3, and all of these Beatitudes begin with the word blessed or blessed. And so before we get into the Beatitudes, we need to understand, okay, what is blessed? What is blessing? Because in our culture and in our world, there's many, those are terms that get thrown out a lot, aren't they? By believers and unbelievers. We'll say, man, what a blessing this is. Or we'll tell people, have a blessed day. Or man, God's just blessed me so much. But what does that even mean? And so we need to talk about that before we even dive in to understand, okay, what is to live a blessed life? We need to understand what it even means to be blessed, period. And so the culture will say things like, well, it's the accumulation of things or stuff or wealth. We'd say, well, that's being a blessed life. We would say beauty or attractiveness, right? Look at how things are marketed. And we would say, well, beauty is what a blessed life is. It's success. It's climbing the ladder. It's success in your business or success in your life. We would say, okay, that's blessed, right? God's blessed me. I got a promotion. God's really blessed me. Some people would even say it's just a feeling or an emotion, right? To be blessed is because I'm happy today. It's a blessed, I'm having a blessed day because I feel good when I wake up, either physically or emotionally or mentally. Others may say, well, a blessing is what my children are doing. I'm blessed because they're good students or they're good in sports or they're good in music or dance or whatever. And so we would say, well, those things are blessing, but that's not what Jesus is going to teach us a blessed life is. And so really, if you look at the Greek, the original word here, that word that's translated as blessed really means happy. It really means happy. But it's not happiness, again, in the way that the world translates it or the culture translates it, right? Pastor Brian's been talking a lot about this. Hopefully your ears perk up when we say the word happiness, because happiness is not dictated by our, what? Circumstances. Happiness goes deeper than that. And so what Jesus is going to show us is that a blessed life, to be blessed, to be happy, really comes from having a right relationship with God. That's the foundation of it. It's not all that other stuff. So what Jesus is going to show us is that even if you don't have any of those other things that we listed that the world and the culture would say is blessed, Jesus would say, even if you don't have any of those, you can have a blessed life. Because it's about a right relationship with him. It's about a right heart towards him. And so that's what it's going to mean here to live a blessed life. It's the opposite from what the world says. So we need to remember that as our foundation here as we go through the Beatitudes. So let's dive in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And so like I said, we're going to look at the first three today. And so beginning in verse 3, look at what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the first thing Jesus tells us here is that, number one, we need to confess our spiritual poverty. You and I, we need to confess our spiritual poverty. So notice what he says. He says, blessed or happy. We could translate it that way. Happy are the poor in spirit. This word poor here in the Greek, it literally means to cower or beg. See, this is not financial. Understand, when you read that word poor, it's not financial. He says poor in spirit. It's this idea of someone who is a beggar. When you think about a beggar on the streets, certainly in their context too, you would think about someone who maybe has their hand out or they have a cup or something like that, and they're on the street, and when people are passing by, what are they doing? They're just putting them up. Usually they're kind of seated maybe. They're just kind of laying there. Or that they'd have their cup up, or maybe they'd have their cup out on the ground if they couldn't hold it. But the whole idea is they have nothing, and what are they doing? They're depending on the kindness of strangers. They're depending on someone to share with them because they have nothing. And so they're sitting there, or they're laying there, and they're holding their cup up, just saying, please, sir, can you help me? Please, sir, would you help me? Please, ma'am, could you help me? That's the idea that this word has in mind. So notice what it says. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So here Jesus says, happy or blessed are those who are beggarly in spirit. So again, it has nothing to do with finances. It has nothing to do with how much or how little you have in the bank account or savings or anything like that. Jesus says, happy are the ones who treat or their relationship, or they come to God, they come to Jesus as beggars spiritually. It's someone who acknowledges and recognizes, I have nothing and I need you, God. I am fully reliant and I'm fully dependent on you. I have nothing. I have empty hands. I have nothing that I can boast about. God, I need you for your strength. I need you for your grace. I need you for your mercy. I need you to provide for me. It's coming to him in that manner as a spiritual beggar. I have spiritual bankruptcy. I have to fully rely on you, and I acknowledge that. But see, for a beggar on the street, they're just hoping that they get something, but the person can keep passing by, right? They could ignore them. They may look at them. They may feel sorry for them, but they keep walking. In some cases, people are mean to them. They may kick them. They may make fun of them. But what Jesus is saying is, happy is the poor in spirit. If we come to God in that way, he'll never ignore us. He'll never make fun of us. He'll never just pass us by. Because look at what it says. There's a promise here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, when we come to him as spiritual beggars, then he gives us the kingdom of heaven. He welcomes us into the kingdom. The kingdom is what Jesus rules and reigns over. He's king over all, right? He's king, he rules, and he reigns over the kingdom of God. So when we come to him saying, God, I have nothing, I need you, then Jesus welcomes us into the kingdom. Think about it this way. If you think back to PE or recess, and there would be the times where you'd play kickball, or you'd play basketball, or football, or softball, or whatever, right? And they'd say, all right, Billy and Johnny, you're captains, you pick teams. And when Billy and Johnny, if they want to win, who are they going to pick? They're going to pick the strongest. They're going to pick the fastest. They're going to pick the tallest. They're going to pick the ones that are the most athletic. They might pick their friends. But unfortunately, there's always a few kids that are left afterwards, aren't they? And they kind of look at them and say, all right, who's going to pick who? Because we remember those days, right? Like, it's always the ones that are kind of the awkward ones, or the not as athletic or not as coordinated. Those are the ones that get left last in those situations, right? I mean, let's just be honest. That's what ends up happening. But what Jesus is saying here is that with him, it's the opposite of that. When Jesus is looking for who to give the kingdom to, he doesn't look for the one saying, pick me, pick me. I'm the fastest, I'm the strongest, I'm the best, I'm the smartest. He's looking for the ones over in the corner saying, I have nothing. I'm not worthy. That's who Jesus says, happy are they, because I'm going to give them the kingdom. And notice it's in present tense. This is the only beatitude that's in present tense. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not will be the kingdom of heaven. He says, those over there that are poor in spirit and saying, I have nothing, that's the ones he gives it to. He welcomes into the kingdom. So how is this lived out? Well, the first and biggest way this is lived out, of course, is our salvation. When we hear the gospel and we know that we're sinners and we know that we need to be saved and that our sin has separated us from God, and we say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I can't earn my way. I deserve nothing but hell, but yet I believe that you saved me and I trust that Jesus paid for me. That's the first step in being poor in spirit. Because we say, I have nothing that earns my salvation. I don't deserve it, but God, would you forgive me and save me? That's the first step in being poor in spirit. But every day after that, we should live in the same way. We should wake up every day and say, God, I have nothing. I'm fully relying on you today. I'm fully relying on your kindness and your grace and your mercy and your strength and your power and your presence and your provision in my life. We should never reach a point where we say, okay, I'm good. I don't need God today. He says, blessed or happy are those who are poor. The hymn Rock of Ages has a great verse that explains or describes this perfectly. The verse says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the way we should live each and every day. And so the contrast here should be striking to us. just as it was to them. Because we think of the poor as the least, right? But Jesus says, that's exactly who I want to be in my kingdom. That's who I want to rule and reign over. Those are the ones that I'm glad to welcome in. And so we see this in the Old Testament in Samson. Now, not in Samson's early life, right? If you know Samson's story, Samson was the strongest man who ever lived, but it was that strength that produced the pride and the arrogance and the just the self-absorbed nature that Samson had. Samson was called by God to do great things and to fight the Philistines. But yet Samson disobeyed God in so many ways. He was set apart, and yet his life and his choices were all about himself. To the point that he ended up with Delilah, which was a foreign woman who he was not supposed to be with. Israel had already been told, hey, don't go after foreign women because they have false gods and they're going to lead you astray. But the Bible says he set his eye on her, and that's who he wanted. And it was her that the Philistines used to find out the secret to his strength. And so she tricked him, his hair gets cut, now he's captured, and then he becomes a slave to the Philistines. His eyes get poked out. And at the end of Samson's life, it looks like, man, this guy has just hit rock bottom. And so he's chained to these pillars and he's become entertainment for them. They're mocking him like, oh, look at how strong Samson is. Look at him now. But he's at this gathering of the Philistines because they're all wanting to parade him out as like, look at who we've caught. And so, but he's chained to these pillars that's kind of holding this platform, and there's thousands of Philistines up there. And so in that moment, when Samson is physically broken, he remembers the Lord and he says, Lord, if you'll remember me one more time and give me strength, then I will honor you in this last effort. And the Bible says his hair started to grow. And God gave him strength. And he pushed over those columns. And all the Philistines came down. The Philistines, the enemies of God. Thousands were killed that day. He killed more in that day than he had all of his life trying to use his own strength. Or just, you know, acting in his own way. And so Samson was physically broken. But more importantly, in that moment, he was spiritually broken. And he went to the Lord, and the Lord remembered him. And so that's what we're called to do. And we certainly see Jesus live this out. The night before he was supposed to be arrested or was going to be arrested, what is he doing? He's washing the disciples' feet. And so that's what we're called to do as his followers. If we want to be strong, we actually first have to be poor. We have to be beggars. And so Jesus asks us this question, are you needy, and acknowledge that you can do nothing on your own? So number one, we need to confess our spiritual poverty. Number two, look at verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So number two, we see that now we need to grieve over sinful brokenness. We need to grieve over sinful brokenness. Now, this flows naturally from the first. But when you read that, it should be like, whoa, this seems like a paradox. This seems illogical. This seems backwards. Because notice what Jesus says. He says, blessed or happy are those who mourn. Happy are the sad. Happy are those who grieve. Like, this makes no sense, right? But when we think about what Jesus is saying, we can begin to understand what he's saying. See, when we think about, okay, to be poor in spirit means I have nothing, right? And we understand that our sin has separated us from God. And that's why we have nothing. We deserve nothing but punishment from God. But a beggar in spirit, a poor in spirit, says, God, I need you, right? And it's those people who are beggar or poor in spirit understand, hey, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against God. I deserve nothing from him. And so a beggar, a poor in spirit, understands that they're a sinner. And Jesus is now pointing to that, saying, okay, if that's who you are, then you should mourn over your sin. You should mourn over the sin that has separated you from God. Both what is in you, the sin that is in us, but also the sin that is in the world. And so when he says mourn here, it's this idea of deep grief, deep sorrow, groaning, like the loss of a loved one. And so my question to us today is, we understand what that means when we lose a loved one, right? We know that deep grief. We know that sorrow that can come. But my question today is do we grieve in that same way over our sin? Do we grieve in that same way over the sin in the world? And I think we probably do that. Because again, we know that sin has broken our relationship with God, but it's also affected the world, right? That's why we have sickness. That's why we have death. So when we lose a loved one, there's grief there. If you lose a child, there's grief there. If someone that you know has a terminal illness, there's grief there, right? We see what happened in Nashville a couple weeks ago. And there's something, I don't know about you, but there's something about when children are involved. Like, it's bad anytime that innocent people are, like, something like that happens to innocent people. But I don't know about you, but to hear it was nine-year-olds, we should grieve, right? Because you think about your kids. You think about, man, the innocence that was affected there. And so we should grieve about that because that's evil, that's wickedness. But my question is do we grieve that same way for the sin that's in us? The sin that we do. Because I don't think that we do that. I'll put myself out there and say I don't do that. I think too often the sin that's in our lives, we treat it like the dent in our car that we've just kind of forgotten that it's there, or that spot that's on the floor, or the spot on the carpet, and we say, well, let's just slide the couch over a little bit more to cover it up. The effort and the money it would take to fix it is just not worth it, so I'll just act like it's not there, or we'll cover it up. How often do we do that with our own sin? Just act like it's not there. Oh, that temper that I have, I know it's there, but I mean, hey, that's the way my dad was. That's the way my mom was. The things that we watch for entertainment, hey, I'm watching it, but it doesn't get into my mind. The unforgiveness and bitterness that we can hold, I mean, if Jesus knew that person, he wouldn't like them very much. And so we can justify, we can rationalize, we can try to cover it up, we can act like it's not a big deal, but we don't even consider that the sin that's in our hearts is against God and who he is. And so here Jesus is saying, happy are those who mourn over their sin. You mourn over the sin that's in your life, but also the mourn for the sin that's in the world. And so Jesus calls us to mourn the impact of sin in us because it is sin that affects those around us. And more importantly, it affects our relationship with him. Yes, we are saved by grace, praise the Lord, but we still sin. And when we sin, it breaks our fellowship with him. But here's the thing. When we see God for who he is, then that's when we begin to see who we really are. I think that's sometimes our problem, is that we minimize the sin in us because we don't really have a good idea or a good glimpse or a good understanding of just how holy God is. We see that in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, God gives these woes, which are essentially curses to Israel because of their sinful disobedience. He says, woe to you for this, woe to you for this, woe to you for this. And it's because of their sin and their disobedience. And God says, you're going to be punished for that. But then in chapter 6, the Lord gives Isaiah a vision of himself. And he sees what he comes to understand in the vision is the Lord seated on the throne. And he sees the glory of God. Now, what does Isaiah do with that vision? He doesn't say, oh, look at me, guys. I got a vision from the Lord. He must love me. No, if you know Isaiah 6, you know what he said. When he sees God in all his glory, Isaiah's remarks are, woe to me, a man of unclean lips. what the Lord had just pronounced on Isaiah, on Israel in chapter 5, woes to you for your sin. Isaiah then says it to himself, woe to me, a man of unclean lips. Because when Isaiah sees the glory of God and the holiness of God, he understands the sinner that he is and he mourns over it. But then in the grace of God, he sends a seraphim with a coal, an ember, and he touches Isaiah's lips and he says, you're cleansed, you're forgiven. See, understand, we should mourn over our sin, but Jesus doesn't want us to stay in our mourning. Look at the promise here. He says, blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, it's the grieving. We should grieve over our sin, but it shouldn't end there. Then we're reminded of the goodness and the grace of God who sent Jesus to die for us. That's where the mourning doesn't end. The comfort comes in or after the mourning. Because notice he doesn't say it's the strong who are comforted. Don't mourn, don't weep, don't grieve, because that means you're strong. No, he says, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You think about Jesus. He modeled this. There was a time where Jesus mourned when he looked over Israel, when he knew their hard-heartedness and they wouldn't respond. He wept and mourned over them. But not only that, when he went to see Lazarus' family in their mourning and grieving for their loved one who died, we see those two words that are so powerful because it really shows us Jesus' humanity. We see those two words that everybody memorized when they had to memorize a Bible verse. Jesus wept. He doesn't say, hey, God, stop crying. What are you doing? Like, stop crying. No, he goes to them in their mourning. But then after that, in that and after that is when Jesus said, what? I am the resurrection and the life. So we can mourn. We can grieve. We can grieve over what we see in the world, the tragedies and the sin and the sin that you know affects other people's lives, but we should also grieve over the sin that's in our own lives. And Jesus meets us there and he comforts us. He comforts us. And so this should show us two things. First, this should show us that the Christian life is not always about putting a happy smile on your face and acting like everything's fine. Yes, our joy should never go away. But what Jesus is showing us is that joy and mourning are not mutually exclusive. I'm going to say that one more time. I don't know why, but I just feel like I need to say that again. Mourning and joy are not mutually exclusive. You can have the joy of the Lord and still mourn. Because it's in that that we are comforted. But secondly, mourning here is not about wallowing in our wretchedness. It should push us to know Jesus. When we see the holiness of God and for who he is and what the sin that has separated us, and we mourn over that, then we're reminded through the Spirit, through the Word, through our gatherings, through our small groups, through our friends, that, hey, yes, you have sinned and you need to repent of that, but Jesus has paid for that sin. Because we have been forgiven. And it's also the grace of God that helps us to overcome that sin. Because not only did Jesus die to set us free from the penalty of our sin, but his death also gives us the power over our sin. We've been set free from it. It doesn't have to control us. And so Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. I like the way Paul handles it in Romans 7. Paul says that, he says that in that place, if you remember in the verse at the end of chapter 7, he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. You ever felt like that? You identify with Paul on that? So Paul is mourning over his sin. And then he says, who's going to save this wretched man that I am? And then his next verse is, praise be to God for the shed blood of Jesus. Then he goes to verse 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, Paul understood who he was in relation to God, and he mourned over it, but then he went to Jesus, and then he was comforted. And so we can be comforted when we mourn. And so there's a present aspect, but secondly, there's also a future aspect. Because when we mourn sin, we can also know that one day there'll be a day where there is no more sin. There is no more wickedness. There is no more evil. There will be no more tragedies. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more loss. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. Why? Because we'll be in eternity with him. So there is a present aspect, but there's also a future aspect. A day where we'll mourn no more. We'll only know the comfort of God. But he says now, you need to grieve over sinful brokenness. And then thirdly, look at verse 5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So number 3, we should submit to God's control. Submit to God's control. Now, this would have seemed illogical to the original audience, certainly in their culture. Because the Roman Greek culture of this time where Jesus is teaching them and they're living, the Roman Greek culture was, they prided themselves on strength. Meekness is weakness, is the way they saw it. So you didn't humble yourself, you needed to be strong. They prize virility. And so now here Jesus is saying, happy are the meek. And they would have said, no, that can't be right. And so meekness here, a lot of times is defined as gentleness. And that's a surface level understanding or surface level kind of definition. But it goes much deeper than that. I want you to look at this passage in Psalm 37. Because Psalm 37 has the very same line that Jesus just says. It's possible that he's just quoting this verse. Psalm 37, verse 11. And so I think that's going to help us get the context here. So I've got it on the screens. I want you to follow along with what David is writing here to help us understand what meekness really means. So look at this beginning in verse 7. It says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So do you see what David is writing here in this context? David is in a place where it seems like the wicked are winning. It seems like the evil is spreading and the righteous are suffering. But notice what David says. He says, fret not over them. Trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And so when Jesus quotes this, he's pointing back to Psalm 37 and he's saying, hey, the meek are those who just say, you know what, the Lord's in control. This is not mine to fight. I'm going to trust him. I think one of the big ones is verse in there when it says, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Because isn't that what ends up happening? We don't wait on the Lord, or he doesn't work as fast or in the way that we want to. And what do? We end up taking matters into our own hands. But here David is saying, and Jesus is pointing to that, saying, hey, happy are those who just say, hey, the Lord is going to take care of this. It's in his hand. It means the difficult situations and the difficult people in our life, we say, God, that's yours. You're the one that's got to be in control of this. I'm just going to let you do your work. It takes the matters out of our hands and leaves them in God's. Even if it seems like evil is winning, even if it seems like the righteous are suffering, I resolve to remain faithful to the Lord. See, don't misunderstand me. This is not passive. This is not being a pushover. This is not being a wet blanket. This is saying, no matter what, I'm standing here and I'm trusting the Lord. So that means when people pick on me at school because I'm not partaking in their sin. Just trust in the Lord. When my job, I'm told by my boss, either cut this corner, do this shady deal, or I'm firing you, it's a resolve that says, I'm not going to do that. I'm trusting the Lord. If you want to fire me, fire me. I'm not going to disobey and dishonor the Lord. See, that's strength, but that's strength in the Lord, not strength in trying to do it our own way. And that's meekness. He says, happy are the meek. I like Matthew Henry, who wrote commentary on the whole Bible centuries ago. He says, a lion for God's cause must also be a lamb in his own. Because here's what happens. When we want to take matters into our own hands, then what we're actually doing is we're saying, okay, God, you get off of your throne and I'm going to put myself there because I know what needs to happen. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. You're not working fast enough. You're not doing it the way that I told you to do it. So get out of the way and let me be the king in authority because I know what needs to happen. We don't think about it that way, but that's really what we're doing. And instead, Jesus says, happy are the meek who just say, Lord, I'm trusting you. Because notice this call here is not without a promise. Look at verse 5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this word earth here in Psalm 37 is translated as land. In verse 5 of this is earth. The same word can mean either one. Because I believe in Psalm 37 in the Old Testament, the whole Testament message, David, when he talks about the land, will inherit the land, he's talking about Israel, the covenant promised land. Because that goes all the way back to Abraham, right? That God was going to bless them and give them land. But here, I believe Jesus is using the same word, but he's using it in a different way. Because I don't think he's talking about a physical land of Israel. I think he's talking about our covenant promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. So I think he's pointing us to something in the future here, or this idea of a future promise. Because in that new land, guess what? There'll be no more evil. There'll be no more wickedness. There'll be no more times that the righteous will suffer. And so what he's saying is, hey, the problem is that we think I've got to fix everything today. And what Jesus is saying is, don't have your eyes on today. Have your eyes on eternity. Don't make decisions on what you think is best for today or tomorrow. He says, make your decisions based on eternity. Because if we're meek, if we trust him, then guess what? He promises that we inherit the land. We'll be with him for all eternity. You see this in the Old Testament with David. David, who wrote Psalm 37. David truly lived out what he said. David was anointed as king when he was just a young boy, right? Very young man. He was anointed as a king, but the problem is that Saul was still king on the throne. But the Lord was preparing David for when he would be king. But once Saul found out that somebody else had been anointed king and it's his son's best friend, Saul's like, I've got to eliminate him because he saw him as competition. So over and over you see Saul trying to kill David. But then there was the time where Saul was in the cave and David was in there, but Saul didn't know David was there. David was hiding. And so David got close enough to him that he could have killed him. But instead he just cuts off a corner of his robe. Because he wants to show Saul, hey, this is how close I was and I spared you. Not because of who you are, but because of God. God has you on the throne. I'm not going to kill you and take you out because you're still God's man on the throne. So I'm not going to take matters into your own hands. And so David was meek, not knowing that the next day Saul would probably try to kill him again. But David said, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. And so sure enough, Saul ends up being removed from the throne. David gets put on the throne just as God had promised. But he was meek. And the greatest example of this that we can see is Jesus. Because Jesus, when he was charged arrested and charged, what did he do? Nothing. He didn't try to fight the Roman soldiers. He didn't try to fight Pilate. He didn't try to argue his case. What did he do? First Peter says he just simply left his life in the hands of the Father. And that's what we're called to do, is to lay down our rights. Jesus calls us to humble ourselves, lower ourselves, and trust him. And so here Jesus says, those who do that are the happy ones. And you'll receive, you'll inherit the land, you'll inherit the earth. And so the way that we inherit the land is to not take it by power, but by being poor, by mourning, by being meek. And so Jesus is calling for his believers to not rise up in strength, not to rise up in power, but rather to lower ourselves in humility, just as he did. See, Jesus never calls us to do anything that he didn't himself already do. So if you want to see the kingdom, prepare to lay it all down. Be empty-handed. Hold on to nothing. And Jesus says you'll be happy. Want to be comforted? Prepare to mourn. Mourn over your sin. Mourn over the sin in the world. And you'll be happy. Want to inherit the earth? Humble yourself. Acknowledge that God, not you and me, are in control. And you'll be happy. See, in just about every way, what Jesus teaches is the opposite of what our flesh wants to do, right? But when we look at Jesus, we see this is how he lived, and it's all worth it. Because that's why we're given the Spirit, to empower us to do this. That's the only way that we can live this way. It's by yielding ourselves to the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to make us more like Jesus so that we can live this way. So which one of these do you need to seek the Lord in? Are you poor in spirit? Do you begin each day saying, Lord, I need you. I'm dependent, fully dependent on you today. Are you mourning? Are you mourning over your sin? Do you really see God for the holy and righteous God that he is? Do you mourn over your sin? Are you meek? Are you submitting to God and surrendering to God in his timing, in his will, in his way, each and every day? Because it's when we do that, Jesus says, hey, you can be happy. So however you need to respond today, I pray that you would respond as the Spirit leads. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for these, what seems like such simple statements. God, they run so counter to the way we think and the way the world around us tells us to act or the way that it acts. And so I pray for hearts today. I pray that as your Spirit is speaking, that God, we will respond. Help us to be fully dependent on you. Help us to be poor in spirit each and every day. And God, you promise that the kingdom is ours. God, help us to mourn over our sin. Help us to truly understand your holiness and righteousness, and then seeing ourselves as sinners and the sin that caused Jesus to die for our sin. But God, then comfort us in the truth that we are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And God, help us to be meek. Help us to not take you off the throne and put ourselves there and try to be the one with the authority, but God, just trust you. Trust your sovereign will, your way, your timing, and your purposes and your glory. God, especially for men, that can be difficult. But God, we can all struggle with that. And so God, I pray that you would help us to be humble. Help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus who truly lived this out. And God, that can only happen by allowing your Spirit to mold us and to make us more like him, bit by bit, day by day, moment by moment. And God, we look forward to the day, the future aspect of these promises. Yes, you comfort us. You give us the kingdom today, and you you. We've got the land today, God, but God, we look forward to the day when all this will go away, all the sin and hurt and brokenness, God. But help us to live until that day for you and to honor you. And so, God, we love you and we thank you. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And together.